The talk is on shame and continence from John Paul II's Love and Responsibility. This is a deep and profound subject. And to kick us off and to sort of set the stage and give us something to sort of meditate on as we begin, I want to read to you two passages from the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, starting around verse 21. Quote, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." We see a very beautiful insight into the very first covenant marriage between man and woman. We see in this narrative where Yahweh, the Father, brings his Son to the point to understanding that amongst all created things, he has no equal. And this is not good. Everything else he creates is good, but this is not good. And so he places the man in a deep sleep and takes from his side the rib, and he bana the woman. That's a Hebrew word. It's used elsewhere to describe how God, or how the king bana the temple where God's presence dwelt. And so we see an illusion of how grand, how beautiful, how majestic woman will truly be. And what does Adam say? Woman. I mean, you can hear the excitement in his voice. He can't help himself. He's never seen something so beautiful. I mean, all he's had is apes and gorillas and cheetahs and bugs. And now woman. You can hear the passion in his voice. He's falling in love at first sight, which just happens to be on the day of Sabbath. It's a covenant exchange of persons. They become one flesh. And we are told that the two, in this one flesh union, the most intimate union between a man and a woman, they are not ashamed, even though they're naked. And yet, just a few verses later, just a few, we read in Genesis chapter 3, how they realize in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves among the trees of the garden." How do we go from Genesis 2:25, naked and not ashamed, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, to naked and ashamed and hiding in a bush when God comes walking? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in a Genesis 3:7 world, but we were designed for Genesis 2:25. So what does the shame mean? John Paul II, in Love and Responsibility, expounds on this in such a deep and fascinating way. He says, quote, "We can then say that the phenomenon of shame arises when something which of its very nature, or in view of its purpose, ought to be private, passes the bounds of a person's privacy and somehow becomes public." So when we have something that we don't want someone else to know, we feel shame. And unlike the animals, who simply have instinct and fear, only man has an inner terrain, as John Paul II says, where shame is possible. So how did they go from no shame to shame? I submit to you, it's because in their act of disobedience, the bringing about of the concupiscent nature, that for the first time, Eve looked at her husband and realized that this man could use me, that I must protect myself even from him. Because if we backed up, the key to the matter is found in Genesis chapter 1. In the process of Elohim, the creator, bringing about creation, he tells us that let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Man and woman, let us make them. That's the key. We're made in the image and likeness of God. You have dignity because you are made in the image of God. That no one can take your dignity from you. It does not matter how small you are. It does not matter how old you are. It does not matter how crippled you are or how much you suffer. You're made in the image and likeness of God. You have dignity built in. No one can use you, not even in their thoughts. It's beneath you. I cannot use you, not even in my thoughts, because it ruins me and it ruins you. So John Paul II brings this out in a very deep and rich and profound way. He talks about how nakedness can sometimes be misunderstood, that we can't just equally attribute nakedness to shamelessness, nakedness to immodesty. It doesn't work that way. He says, about the only conclusion that we can draw from the amount of clothing people wear in general is maybe how cold it is, or the lack of cold. He even talks about how in tribal cultures and third world cultures, these tribal people, they often will either be very close to naked or in some cases completely naked. Yet within their context, there isn't the element of abuse. And so the context of their nakedness is not equaling immodesty. And so we have to dive deep. We have to really come to understand, what does it mean? The shamelessness, the shame, this modesty. How does it affect our lives on a daily basis? I grew up addicted to pornography. Thank you to my father. I inherited it as a young little boy in my father's house. My dad inherited it from his father when he was a boy. I've made a vow that my sons will not get it from me. I spent my entire life thinking that love is lust. I spent my entire life thinking that women were made to please me. Yet every single time I would gratify myself through pornography, one night stands, or you name it, I never once experienced satisfaction. Only and every single time did I realize shame. Why? You see, a lot of folks think of shame as a negative. Shame, it feels bad. You know, it's that Catholic guilt thing. We got to get rid of it, right? Wrong. Shame is a positive. It is designed to help you. It is designed to lead you to love. You see, shame does two things. It has a twofold feature, as John Paul II says. It both protects and it broadcasts. He says, quote, What is an essential feature is the tendency to conceal sexual values themselves, particularly insofar as they constitute in the mind of the particular person a potential object of enjoyment for persons of the other sex. You see, our shame, mostly in women, protects the value of how you relate to sexuality, sensuality, the emotions. You see, because in a man, we're more sensual by nature. We look at the body and we think about how it can please us. It doesn't work quite the same in women. For women, it's much more of an emotional process, less sensual. And so shame has a twofold function of protecting and broadcasting. It's kind of a, you know, if you're married here, if you've been married for any length of time, you know that women tend to have some mixed messages that they'll send to you. You know, honey, can I play golf this weekend? Oh, sure, honey. Sure, go right ahead. Play golf, no problem. She's saying, don't play golf. Whatever you do, don't play golf. Shame kind of works the same way. It's a little schizophrenic because on one hand, we want to say, stop, don't come here. Think of a castle. I've been to many castles throughout Europe, and several of these castles have huge ramparts, stone walls, thick stone walls, where guards in medieval times would walk their paces with their spears and bows and arrows and utensils for war. Why? So that anybody on the outside who might come and want to do harm would see these ramparts, see those guards, and the message communicated is, don't even think about it. If you come here, we're going to take you out. It's protecting the inhabitants of that castle. Many times inside that castle is the king's palace or the king's gardens. Throughout all of Scripture, the garden is an image of love. It's the image of man in communion with God himself. But it's also used to express the love between man and woman. And so this stone wall, this fortified castle, is protecting the garden, the love of the king for his spouse, from all those who would come and do harm. That is how shame works for you too. You put up your defenses. You wear modest clothing so that you will not be taken advantage of. Also, so that you will not be a stumbling block for someone else with weaker faith, weaker morality. But that's not its only purpose. That's a lesser purpose. It has a greater purpose. Shame also broadcasts. It sends a message. Because John Paul II talks about the purpose of shame is to lead to love, not to lead to being prude, not to ward off all those who might love you. You want to do away with those who will abuse you because you are above that. But you want to invite in the one who will give themselves to you and the complete gift of self, the sacrificial gift of self. That is love. If you want to know what love is, look at the crucifix, because God died on a cross to give us the example of love, because Adam failed to die in the garden, protecting his bride. The new Adam would die in a garden for his bride. Trusting in God, that is love, sacrifice. So shame both broadcasts and protects. Think also of a casino. Vegas. Everybody's heard of Vegas. What goes on in Vegas, it stays in Vegas, right? Think of the casino image in your mind and how you might dress, how you might act, how you might speak to other people, carry yourself as a person. Do you treat yourself like a casino, where whatever happens, happens? Or do you treat yourself like the walled city protecting the garden where the king shows his love through sacrifice? That's the image that John Paul II brings out. Modesty is the constant capacity, he says, to feel shame. You see, the person has a supra-utilitarian nature, meaning we cannot reduce the human person down to a mere object. Brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, because I grew up on pornography, and let me tell you, the vast majority of men in your lives are affected by this plague, the society thinks this way. Women are not persons. The pornography industry planted this into my brain, along with all of the exploits and the attitudes and the actions of my father and my many stepfathers and all of his girlfriends and wives and all the people in my life, like all of my fellow service members in the military. Not all, but most. Everyone I'd ever been with, for the most part, with the exception of a few, encouraged this attitude that women are not persons. Because they exist to please you. They exist to make you feel better. And we don't want to hear your complaints or how you feel. We don't want to know anything about what you might have to say. We simply want you to please us. That's what the multi-billion dollar pornography industry is doing to this whole world. And let me tell you where it led me. It led me to drive a young girl to an abortion clinic. As soon as I took her inside and checked her in, and the nurse called her name, and she walked around that corner, I got up and I walked out, because there was no way I was hanging out there. No, I was way too cool for that. And it was Honolulu, Hawaii, and there was a mall across the street. And so I got up and I went across the street to the mall, and I started to look for the next conquest. All the while, a young girl was all by herself. She had no choice in the world because I wasn't man enough to be there for her. That child does not live today because of me, not her. I was all too eager to drive her there. I was all too eager to get out of jail quick. I didn't want to be on the hook. There was not going to be any responsibility. I was not going to be tied down. No, didn't have time for that in my life. I was young. I was in great shape. The world was my oyster. And she wasn't a person. It wasn't until one day in 2002, well over or almost 10 years after, where after I had been married, after I had come into the church and received the sacraments, and God, in his great love and mercy, planted a seed in my heart through the sacraments, through the graces he gives and the sacraments, to not give up on me, even though I was not living a sacramental life. My wife, having caught me dozens of times using pornography, had enough, wanted a divorce. I got on my knees, because I didn't know where to go. I turned to the one person who I was sure would not be there for me, because I had never been there for him. But to my great surprise, not only was he there, but in that moment on my knees, he spoke to me in such a powerful way, a mystical way. I can't explain it. I didn't hear voices. I didn't see things. But in my heart, God said, "You are a son of the Most High God. You are above this." Like the prodigal son begging his father to become his slave, God, in his mercy, the Father comes running for you to embrace you, to build you up. He's not going to let you be a slave. He reconciles you. What happened to Adam and Eve after they hid in a bush when God came walking? Like, it's almost like a foreshadowing of the confessional. The Father draws the confession out of them, and then he doles out the penances. But in his great mercy and love for them, as he's escorting them out of the garden for their penance, what does he do? He clothes them, restoring their dignity because they felt shame in their nakedness. There's a quote that I really love the most out of everything John Paul II says about shame. It says, quote, "A woman wants to be loved so that she can show love. A man wants to love so that he can be loved. Do you see how perfect they fit together? How completely complementary they are to one another? A woman wants to be loved so that she can show love. A man wants to love so that he can be loved. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's almost like God intended it to be this way from the beginning. Man and woman cleaving to one another. The two becoming one. How beautiful the image of this great covenant love that God gave us at the outset of all creation, only to see it fall through concupiscent action and disobedience, only to see it be restored through a new Eve. Unlike the old Eve who gave Adam the fruit, the new Eve gives the new Adam the flesh. Unlike the old Eve who said every word at the foot of a tree in a garden, the new Eve says not one word at the foot of a tree in a garden. Unlike the old Adam who stood quiet when the great serpent, the great ancient dragon, bullied his way into that garden, the man said not one single word. He allowed his wife to do all the talking. What kind of a man would ever allow his wife to face a bully? The new Adam from the tree of life in a garden shouts out with loud cries and lamentations to the one who was worthy to save him. That is covenant love. And John Paul II says you can realize this in your ability to have a constant capacity for modesty, which is shame. Utilize shame as a tool in your spiritual walk with Christ. Check your attitudes, your dress, the words you speak to others. Realize that she is a daughter of the Most High God, and she cannot be used, not even in my secret carnal desire. For by doing that, I perverse myself, I perverse her, and that because she's made in God's image, I perverse God himself. John Paul II talks about emotional use of the word love and how this world tends to think of, you know, we're in love, right? I mean, it's okay if we shack up before marriage. I mean, we're in love. I mean, it's okay if we have relations before marriage, because we're in love, right? I mean, I love her. What's the big deal? We love each other. It's consensual, right? John Paul II says if it's built on an emotion, it's like building the house on the sand. It won't last, because as soon as whatever's fulfilling that emotion is gone, as soon as she stops giving you what you need is gone, as soon as you stop giving her what she needs, whatever that is, you have nothing left. Building your relationship on an emotion is foolish. I can remember stories of fighter pilots in the Air Force crashing into the earth because they were flying upside down in cloud cover and they didn't know it. And they'd pull up because they got too close to the ground and the instruments would be blinking at them. And they thought, well, I better pull up if I'm going to hit the ground. And they actually pulled into the ground because they didn't know they were upside down. It's sort of a disorienting effect when you're flying these high-performance aircraft. So when a pilot bases his decision-making on how he feels at the moment, well, I feel like I'm right side up, it kills them. So pilots are trained to not trust their feelings, but to trust their instruments. And so this is analogous to what John Paul II is telling us, that we cannot trust our emotions. But I love her so much. I mean, I just have this warm feeling every time I'm in her presence. Well, that's just all well and good. Let me tell you something. Marriage is work. Because after the first year of marriage, you realize all the fluffy little stuff that, you know, you used to, oh, sweetie pie, my little cupcake. You know, if you were to call my wife, and I don't encourage this, if you were to call my wife and ask her how many times I sent her flowers before getting married, oh, I went broke sending that woman flowers. Because I wanted to marry her, and I wasn't going to let nobody get in the way. So I'd like send a bouquet every day. I killed myself to buy her engagement ring because I was in love. And then we got married, and then I realized, oh, this is like work. Ugh. The nag, 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 nag. Don't watch too much television. You know, I just wanted to do my thing. I wanted to go golfing. I just wanted her to be there for when I wanted her there. What changed? Simply because we were married in the church sacramentally. Did my heart change? No. But God gave us a grace that if I allowed it, it would flourish in my heart. And that wouldn't happen for 2 years into our marriage. But by that point, I had ruined our marriage. And on my knees that spring day, God gave me several messages. One, you are a son of the Most High God, and you must maintain your sexual purity. Number two, you made your bed, now lie in it. In other words, you ruined your marriage, now you're going to fix it. She's not going to believe a word you say. She's not going to want to hear anything. She just wants to head for the hills. She's had enough of your stuff. And so I begged her. I told her, but honey, I was on my knees and it was a God moment. It was awesome. She's like, yeah, right. I heard that before. She didn't want to hear it. Nothing I said mattered. It would take years for her to build the trust back. It was me leading by example that made the trick. It was me showing her, not saying it to her. It was me showing her how much I loved her. It was me reading Ephesians 5 and rereading it and rereading it and rereading it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved his church. Oh, we get all bent out of shape when we hear St. Paul say, wives, be subordinate to your husbands. But nobody wants to listen to the next verse. Because let me tell you something. It wasn't Eve who was called to protect the garden. It wasn't Eve who was called to die for her spouse. It was Adam. I feel a lot like Adam most times. I'm a coward, too scared. Too scared to pray, too scared to lead her in prayer, lead my children to heaven. So I take refuge in the new Adam. He is my model. And through shame, I have to practice this tool of shame every single day, every single moment. You know, after my conversion experience, I say I was laid off. I was out of work for a month. The very next job that I got was in an office surrounded by women. For the first time in 21 years, I realized that I was not born to lust, but I was born to love. And these women, they are daughters of the Most High God, and I will not allow myself to abuse them, not even in my heart. And so I'd be sitting there trying to focus on work, and man, it was so tough. I'd break out in cold sweats, and I would just like start to shake, and so I'd get up and walk out. And so John Paul II talks about continence. And how this is the key for the daily spiritual battle, mostly for men, but also for women. And so, brothers in Christ, if you find yourself in this situation, John Paul II, he's so insightful. He's so beautiful because he talks about that moment. You know that moment, you know, when you're in the grocery store and there's something on the magazine rack over there and you know, it's having its effects. Or that beautiful lady walking down the street. Or that billboard. Or maybe that internet site. He talks about that moment when your whole body's affected, your mind. He says, utilize that moment. Take advantage of that moment. Utilize that moment to do a few things. Number one, avert your eyes. Remove yourself from the situation. But if that's all you do, he says, it's not good enough. It won't lead you to virtue. He says, you got to take it one more step. You have to remind yourself in that most critical moment, first contact, as we talked about in the military. When the enemy is shooting bullets at you, what do? Do you run for cover? Do you hug the ground and hope that nobody kills you? No. In the military and in the spiritual combat, you get up. You face the enemy and you counterattack with everything you got because your life depends upon it. And so John Paul II says, in that moment, you utilize all that's happening to you chemically and physically and spiritually in that test, the fire. You remind yourself that that is a person and their dignity as a child of God demands that you do this, that you avert your eyes, that you remove yourself from the situation, and that you pray. It's easy to look at people and subjugate them to our pleasures. Look at God and do that. But that's what you're doing. You have to look at God in every single person because his image is right there. It's right there. His image is right there. It's on you. You're made in his image. And you have a dignity inside of you that is so beautiful. This is why we don't abort babies. This is why we don't put the suffering to death or the elderly to death. Because in suffering we find beauty. We find the cross. St. Paul says in Colossians 1:24, I fill up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. So the next time you're sitting in traffic and you're like me, you're going, oh man, I just... And the next time someone doesn't use a turn signal and cuts you off and then waves at you, and you just say, thank you, Jesus. And you add that suffering to Christ on the cross. Or the next time you have a loved one who's dying of cancer or murdered tragically, you look at the cross and you praise God for their life and you realize that there is redemptive value in suffering. And so in your shame, remember that you're a child of the Most High God and you broadcast so that you can lead to love because you ultimately want to open the way to that one person, whether it's Christ who becomes your bride or becomes a person whom God has chosen for you in marriage. But your shame will protect all the bad ones and it will lead and open the way to that one good one who will die to self for you because you deserve nothing less. And if you put up with anything less, then you need to look at the cross and ask him why. Because he is our model. Shame leads to love, and only in love can we realize the full potential. Because once we're in love and we no longer abuse and use each other, we go from Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, back to Genesis 2:25. And we can be both naked and unashamed. Because I love her so much that I will not abuse her. That I will not use her. That I will die for her. Even if a big snake comes knocking. That I will have to trust my life to God, because obedience is what our Lord was called for. Obedience unto death, even death on a cross. I didn't follow my outline. I don't know why, but I was very blessed. I was able to pray with a relic tonight. John Paul II has a very special place in my heart. He was my papa when I became Catholic. So I'm not worthy at all to even talk about this, but I felt like that's what he wanted me to say. So to wrap things up, I just want to say that I have these CD sets in the back, and I don't have a price for them. If you want to make a donation or whatever, I'll take it. If not, it's yours. Do you know someone who's suffering with pornography addiction? I bet you do. I've got about 9 hours of material. My testimony is on here. This talk on shame is on here. There's an MP3 disc of my radio shows and various interviews with other people, all related to this issue. And they're right in the back. And then there's this book about, it's called The King's Men. And tomorrow night, in the film that I'm so privileged to actually commentate on, one of the guys in the video wrote this book. His name is Mark Houck from The King's Men. This is a great book to help men set up accountability circles. Because men, we need each other to fight this battle together. We can't fight alone. So just to wrap up, I'll quote one last saying from John Paul II. And one of the sayings that he says sort of hit me like right between the eyes. He said, quote, "For the value of the person must be not merely understood by the cold light of reason, but felt." The next time you look at a woman, men, the next time you look at a man, women, do you see them entirely? Or do you see only what you want to see? I would encourage you to look for Christ. For God's image is right there. Thank you.